This sermon recording is being made after the service privately because the live recording failed. Welcome, everyone. I'm Will, and in our verse-by-verse trek through John's Gospel, we are up to chapter 16, verses 5 to 16. Chapter 16, verses 5 to 16. And just to remind you of the context, we're now in the middle of the farewell discourse, Jesus' final words of teaching to his disciples before his death. And the overall theme of the farewell discourse is the mission Jesus has for his disciples, both then and now, of reaching out to the lost, to gather in his people from all over the world. In a sec, I will read the passage, and let's not forget, this is the living, powerful word of God. So please follow along. And as I read it, consider this question. How many different roles of the Holy Spirit can you spot in these verses? There are multiple roles mentioned, multiple functions, we might say, or jobs the Holy Spirit has. How many can you spot? Page 848, John 16, beginning at verse 5. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me. Loving Father, thank you for your living word. Pray now that every person who hears this recording in the years to come would humble themselves before you and would receive your word, and that your Spirit would work in their hearts and their minds, that they might focus and joyfully, honestly take what it is you're teaching them as they listen. Lord, please do this work for the sake of their blessing, and so that they might get to display and show you off and enjoy you all the more for the sake of your glory. Amen. Life is not always easy, is it? Many of us heard Kyle's testimony last week, and even for those of us who haven't had suffering that extreme in life, we do all have suffering and stress in different ways. And so it might be that because of whatever suffering or stress we have in this season, the very last thing on our minds is the mission we're on as Christ followers to reach out to the lost around us with the good news of Jesus. I mean, come on, some of us are struggling just to keep our own heads above water here. Surely reaching out to others can take a little break. If anything, the pastor banging on about evangelism is just another thing to feel anxious about and guilty for not doing when we have enough on our plates as it is. Well, in this passage, Jesus acknowledges the pain. He acknowledges the distress. And then he lovingly, gently says otherwise. Hear him out. Let's hear him out. Have a look at his description of his disciples at the end of chapter 16, verse 6. And have a think, what has sorrow done to them? End of verse 6, John 16. What has sorrow done to them? It has filled their heart. The word for sorrow is from the Greek verb lupe, which is the idea of sorrow, grief, pain, affliction. And notice this grief, this pain, hasn't just touched their hearts. Jesus says it's filled their hearts. They're a mess. And the reason is they're facing loss. First, they're facing the imminent loss of Jesus himself. He's just started to break this news to them in the previous verses that he's going to be leaving them. And he's their everything. For them, losing him will be like losing their God, their dad, their big brother, their best friend, all in one. On top of that, they're also facing the imminent loss of their safety and security. As Jesus was teaching them just last week in chapter 15, they're about to be hit by a tsunami of hatred and persecution. It's going to be so extreme, it will lead to many of their deaths. And on top of that, they're facing the unbelievably daunting task of being the spear tip of the global mission. Jesus' mission of gathering in his people from all over the world rests on them. No pressure. And so all of this adds up to them having an urgent need of encouragement and backup. And I wonder if that's what you feel like in this season. Because that is exactly what Jesus unveils now. He unveils some massive resources at their disposal which change everything. Imagine that one day a very powerful, important person comes to you and they give you the job, the mission of digging a massive pit 100 feet deep and 100 feet wide in the middle of the World's Fair Park, downtown Knoxville. And for some reason, it's really important. You're told you have to do it. And you would be like, oh, 100 feet deep, 100 feet wide in downtown Knoxville. How could I ever do that? That is just not going to happen for so many reasons. But then the person giving you this mission says, oh, and I almost forgot, just a few other things. Number one, here's the planning permission from the mayor of Knoxville. All the legal stuff is taken care of. Number two, here's a big fleet of 2-ton mechanical diggers. Number three, here's an army of workmen qualified to operate all the machinery. Number four, here's a foreman who could organize this project in his sleep, and he's going to be at your disposal. Well, then you would be encouraged, wouldn't you? Then you'd be like, ah, well, that changes everything. This is doable. Well, the resources Jesus unveils for his disciples to help them on the mission of spreading the gospel come from God the Father, and they're twofold. Number one, God the Spirit. That's tonight's passage. Number two, God the Son. Next week's passage. And when it comes to mission, to evangelism, we see the Spirit doing three things in these verses. And we'll look at them in turn. And here's point one. If you're filling in the blanks on the handout, the first thing the Spirit does in these verses is witnessing. Number one, we see the Spirit witnessing, by which I mean helping to get the good news of Jesus out there, helping spread the gospel, helping us as we witness. Look at verse 7. I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now, for years, I assumed this was Jesus having to get around some kind of logistical problem. That for some reason he couldn't release the Spirit remotely. He had to go to heaven to do it in person. Or that the Father wanted him back before the Father was willing to let the Spirit go. Like the Father didn't want to be alone or something. That is not what Jesus is saying. Look at verse 7 again. If I do not go away, in other words, if I don't die for the sins of my people, rise from the dead, and then ascend back to heaven to rule the universe as God's king, then the Holy Spirit's ministry of helping the mission won't be possible, because there wouldn't be a mission for him to help with. Jesus going away in verse 7 refers to his death, resurrection, and ascension back to heaven, without which there is no mission. Without which there's nothing for the Holy Spirit to help with. But, Jesus says, if I go, I'll send him to you. Here's the point. When I witness to someone, when I strike up a conversation in the dog park or the line at the grocery store and gently, naturally steer it onto the subject of church and faith, when I show kindness to someone who's struggling at work or school and I tell them I'll pray for them and I ask them if they're a praying person, when I give an evangelistic book to a friend for their birthday, my witness to them isn't the primary witness happening in that situation. It's not the first or the main or the most important witness, because alongside it, underpinning it, is the witness of my senior partner, the great helper himself. And Jesus made this point last week as well, very clearly. Just look back at chapter 15, verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness. When I was a kid and a teenager, I was crazy for fly fishing. And it's just so great being here in East Tennessee with the Smokies nearby and beautiful little mountain streams with trout in them. I know some of you guys are into that. Well, the highlight for my week as a kid, without doubt, was Saturday afternoons when my dad and I would sometimes take off and find a quiet little chalk stream deep in the countryside and fish for trout. Now, I'll be honest, I was not the best fisherman. In fact, I remember at least once catching my dad with a hook. Maybe that's how some of us feel about our attempts at evangelism. But my dad was so patient. And when I was first learning, he would put his hand over mine on the rod and we would cast together with him guiding me. And then he would show me how fast to pull the line in and when to let it drift and when to induce the take and when to strike and how to play the fish and how to land the fish. And I was definitely playing an active role, but he was my helper and he was definitely the senior partner. That is what the Holy Spirit is to us as we step out in courage, prayerfully, having conversations in the dog park or the grocery store, showing kindness to people in our circles who are struggling in life, giving evangelistic books to friends. We're in the hands of a very powerful helper. Now, this doesn't mean that our witnessing will always bear fruit. And it doesn't mean that if it doesn't bear fruit, the Holy Spirit wasn't helping us. But here's what it does mean. When the person we're witnessing to happens to be someone who Jesus has chosen, to quote Jesus in chapter 15, verse 16, then God will use our efforts to activate their repentance and faith. If someone we're witnessing to happens to be someone Jesus has chosen, to quote him again in chapter 15, verse 18, just using his language here, then however much we might feel we fumbled an opportunity and got tongue-twisted and didn't say it that right or that well or missed out an important part of the gospel message, God will use our faltering efforts to activate their repentance and faith, and they'll be saved from hell for heaven forever. As we witness, the Holy Spirit is working in us and through us. The second thing we see God the Spirit doing in these verses is convicting. So first, witnessing. Second, convicting. And this is in verses 8 to 11. And by convicting, I mean thrusting deep truths deep into people's hearts, supernaturally making them aware of certain realities which they cannot shake off. You know how medical technology has the ability to stick fiber optics down into people's bodies and look around and get live footage of what's going on inside their vital organs? Well, in verses 8 to 11, let me show you some live footage, if you like, of what can be going on in someone's heart when you're witnessing to them because of the Holy Spirit. And this isn't necessarily while you're talking to them in the moment. It might be later that night as they're lying in bed in the dark, replaying the conversation. It might be weeks or months or even years later. But here are three things which can happen in the hearts of people we witness to because of the Holy Spirit convicting them. Verse 8. And when he, that's the Spirit, comes, he will convict the world concerning three things: sin and righteousness and judgment. And then Jesus unpacks each in turn. Verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Refusing to entrust your life into Jesus' hands once you've heard the evidence for the truth about him, in other words, refusing to believe in him, verse 9, isn't in the end an intellectual question. Fundamentally, it's actually a moral question. It is not an intellectual decision to not believe in Jesus. Ultimately, it's a moral decision. In Jesus' words in verse 9, it's a sin. The evidence for Jesus being the Son of God who's worthy of our devotion, our lives, is more than clear. So if you're listening to this and you've been looking into Jesus for a while, but you haven't yet taken the plunge and handed your life over to him, having looked into him properly and deeply, And if you feel a little bit bad about that, that you're still holding out on him, that may be the Holy Spirit doing his job, being a spiritual nerve ending for you. If deep down you have a twinge of conscience about still holding Jesus at arm's length, that feeling of unease that you have may be the Holy Spirit giving you some potentially life-saving pain, telling you there's danger if you don't change, convicting you of your sin of rejecting Christ. So first concerning sin, then second, verse 10, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Now, what on earth does that mean? Here's how that works. Jesus' return to the Father, his resurrection and ascension back to heaven, tell us that he really is the real deal, that he really is the Son of God. And again, any intellectually honest person looking properly into the resurrection has to be obtuse to reject it. Of course the resurrection is true. And if the resurrection, wouldn't it be weird if the ascension wasn't true? So the argument in verse 10 works like this. Jesus is the real deal, as shown by him going back to the Father, resurrection, ascension. He's everything. He's the epitome of righteousness, as vindicated by his return to the Father, which means that any righteousness people think they have isn't worth anything if they're rejecting Jesus. And here the Holy Spirit works in people's hearts to give them a nagging awareness of that. Make sense? The Spirit convicts people that any moral goodness they have, they think they have, isn't ultimately goodness at all, if it's in the context of a life being defiantly withheld from Jesus. In Isaiah 64, verse 5, the prophet Isaiah says that the so-called righteousness of people who aren't following God is like filthy rags in God's eyes. In fact, literally in the Hebrew, Isaiah is referring to menstrual cloths. He's effectively saying that the righteousness, well, he's exactly saying that the righteousness of a person rejecting Jesus is as good as a used tampon. That's Isaiah 64:5. I'm just quoting scripture. It sounds extreme. This is extreme. And that's John's point here, that the Holy Spirit convicts unbelievers about that. And I do realize this is highly offensive. But if you're not yet a true Christ follower, maybe just a cultural Christian or a seeker, and if you have a doubt in the back of your mind that maybe you're not quite the good person you've always thought you were, given that you're holding out on Jesus, maybe again, that is the Holy Spirit doing what the Holy Spirit does. And if you feel that, don't be discouraged, be encouraged. You're experiencing something precious. You're sensing the Holy Spirit at work in your life. The key is now to respond to his loving prompting and not to waste it. And if you are a believer, be encouraged that the Holy Spirit is doing this convicting work in the hearts of those you witness to, if Jesus had chosen them so that your witness might bring them to everlasting life. And after sin and righteousness, the third thing the Holy Spirit convicts the world of is in verse 11, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, the ruler of this world, that's a way of referring to Satan. And although he hasn't yet been destroyed, that is coming, he has been defeated. That's the sense in which he is judged, verse 11. And that guarantees the truth that just like Satan, all who reject Christ will one day be judged. Listen to Jesus' own words in Matthew 25:41 to those who weren't true followers of his. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And then Jesus finishes that teaching a few verses later. He says, "And these will go away into eternal punishment." If you're not yet a Christ follower, and you ever have a feeling of impending doom, something very disquieting for you about death and what lies beyond it, that's not necessarily just some aberrant psychological dysfunction that needs to be therapied away. That feeling could be the Holy Spirit lovingly, mercifully convicting you of the judgment that will one day come to all who reject Jesus, just like it is coming to the ruler of this world, Satan. And so the Holy Spirit witnesses alongside us as our senior partner. That was the first point. Secondly, he convicts us. He convicts the people we're witnessing to of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And then third and finally, he reveals. Third point, we see him revealing in this passage. And this is in verses 12 to 16. Verse 12. Jesus says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth." Now, we've got to remember, at this moment, Jesus is talking specifically to his disciples at the time, the guys who are going to go on and write the four Gospels and be the primary sources for those Gospels, if not actually writing them in some cases, and also much of the rest of the New Testament. So verse 13 is a promise that the Spirit will guide and inspire Jesus' disciples at the time into the truth. And the Spirit did, which is why that truth is available for us tonight in the New Testament. But secondarily, the Spirit does also inspire all Christians, does guide all Christians in every age to understand the Scriptures and perceive their spiritual truths. So in that sense, secondarily, the Spirit does guide all of us into all the truth when we come to the Scriptures. Being guided by the Spirit for us today isn't primarily having a feeling about something. Because how do you know that that's not just you having a feeling about something? No, being guided by the Spirit happens primarily when we open the Scriptures, which Ephesians 6 calls the sword of the Spirit, and when we prayerfully, humbly study them. So I trust we're being disciplined in doing that every single day. That is how to really be guided by the Spirit into all the truth. And then look at verse 14. Jesus says, "He will glorify me." I remember once being with Michelle in Paris at night, and we were at the Eiffel Tower, and it was floodlit, and we just stood at the bottom and gazed at it in all its magnificence, soaring up into the night sky. We weren't fixated by the floodlights. We were fixated by what it was the floodlights were illuminating for us. The Spirit is like a floodlight. A floodlight doesn't draw attention to itself. It shows off the magnificent object which it's lighting up so that we can see and enjoy and admire that object in all its glory. That is the Spirit's role for us as he illuminates the sun. Now listen to these words from the great J.I. Packer. "It is as if the Spirit stands behind us, throwing light over our shoulder onto Jesus who stands facing us. The Spirit's message to us is never, 'Look at me, listen to me, come to me, get to know me.' You'll never find that language in Scripture. It's always, 'Look at him, see his glory, listen to him, hear his word, go to him and have life, get to know him and taste his gift of joy and peace.'" Jesus says, "He will glorify me." So let me close with this. Do we have many Lord of the Rings fans in the church family? I know of a good few of you. And if that is you, you'll remember that one time when Frodo sets out on his adventures, one of the things Bilbo gives him is a coat of mail, which he discreetly wears under his normal clothes. And he's grateful. I mean, you know, it's useful. It's like a stab-proof vest, basically, coat of chainmail. What he doesn't realize is that this chainmail is made of something called mithril, which in that kingdom is 1,000 times more precious than gold. It's much lighter and much stronger and even more beautiful when the light catches it. Well, one day Frodo's walking along with his two companions and listening to them talking, and they're chatting about how wealthy Bilbo is. And one of them says, "Yes, but the greatest of all his possessions is a coat, a chainmail coat in which every single link is made of mithril." And the other one says, "A whole chainmail coat made of all of mithril, that would be worth more than anything else in the kingdom." And Frodo stops in his tracks and clutches himself, and he's staggered for the first time by the truth that under his unimpressive normal clothes, he's wearing something of mind-blowing value. We may not look like God is in us, but underneath our frail flesh is something, or rather someone, indwelling us, of more value and power than anything else in the world. Jesus has sent him to be with us so that as we go about the privilege of our mission to reach the lost with the gospel, he will be witnessing and convicting and revealing so that those we encounter who are Jesus's people may also be gathered in like we have been. Be encouraged. Be confident. Who has God put in your life for you to witness to? Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your Spirit. Help us to be more deeply mindful than ever before of his powerful supernatural help to us, the very reason for which you sent him, having given us a mission upon which to be helped by your death and resurrection and ascension. Lord, we pray that as we witness, we would know that he witnesses alongside us. Would that be a spur for us to get out there? Lord, help us to take courage and confidence that no matter what our frail, faltering efforts, imperfect efforts, the third person of the Trinity is supernaturally working in the hearts of those we speak to. When they're those who your Son chose, that they might be convicted of sin and righteousness and judgment, that they might receive the witness of the Spirit himself. And that they might receive supernatural revelation as the Spirit graciously shows them and guides them into all the truth as they read the scriptures. Lord, please, what amazing, everlasting fruit come from our efforts because of your Spirit. Would we get to see this in the months and years to come here in Emmanuel? And we pray it all for your glory. Amen.